Well, we're looking at, starting with verse 21. Here is Jesus. It says he went into Capernaum. Remember Capernaum? Capernaum is the place where Jesus basically made his headquarters. Capernaum is the place where he did most of his miracles. Most of the sermons he preached was at Capernaum. And so now here they are into Capernaum. We just looked recently at his first public miracle, the turning of water to wine in Cana. Now he's in Capernaum. That's right at the, as I see the map, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, right there at the top. And actually, later on, he rebukes Capernaum. It basically says, you've been the recipient of all the miracles, all the preaching, and you haven't done a thing about it. It's Scott paraphrased. It's gone through one ear and out the other. And he condemns him. He says, it's better for Sodom than for you. That's how Jesus looks at it when we do not internalize the Word of God. Now, a little bit about the picture you're looking at. Best I could find, that is a picture, a model of the synagogues that were built during that time. If you just notice the one little room to the left, that's their baptistry. That's where they baptized. It steps down to a nice fresh pool there. Isn't that interesting? So I'm not going to spend some time, you know, talking about all the parts of the synagogue. I want to get right to the text. So look at this. It says, verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue. Straightway means forthwith, immediately, promptly, boom. First place he went was the synagogue. And that's just after Andrew and Peter were called by Jesus to follow him. I mean, that word straightway is found through Scripture. Matthew 1:18, straightway they forsook their nets. James and John, mending nets. Mark 1, verse 20, straightway he called them and left, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And on a Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue, here it says. So it's a very common thing for Jesus to attend the synagogue services. The early Christians met in the synagogues and in the temple. If you notice the top right hand of the PowerPoint, it looks like a nice house. Guess what that is? That's a synagogue. So the early Christians met in synagogues and temple. We kind of get the idea that right away when the people were saved after the day of Pentecost, immediately they started meeting in other local churches. Now, we know they met from house to house, but they would go to the temple. And there was a huge area outside the temple. It's the courtyard of the Gentiles, several football fields, combination of square feet and yards, wide and long, that they could meet. And so eventually, Paul was kicked out of the temple for preaching the gospel. And then the Christians began to meet on Sundays in replacement of their Sabbath Saturday meetings. I don't want to get sidetracked, but let me just say this. Sunday is not the Sabbath. You say, well, I honor Sundays because the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. What you're saying is you're under law. And that you don't acknowledge the fact that Jesus changed the Sabbath day to a new day for Christians, which is Sunday, first day of the week, they celebrate his resurrection. So, few things. Why did Jesus preach in the synagogues? In fact, I asked myself, why would he be allowed to speak in the synagogue? Again, let me say, when the early church was formed, the center of worship was the synagogue. And the Christians embraced the temple. They embraced the synagogue. The synagogues were the central place of worship for the believers. Now, in the New Testament period, worship in the synagogue involved different types of individuals. You had elders, you had the shepherd, You had other rulers. You had the chief ruler. And you come into the synagogue, and so I understood, guys, men one side, women on the other side, and sometimes men, women weren't even allowed. And a man would be delegated to open the service. It's like, Cecil, you come up, open the service. And he'd give several benedictions, he'd give several recitations, and then the priests and the Levites would read sections of the law. Next, they would read a portion of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and they would read it in the Hebrew language with an interpreter so the common people could understand. Did you know that only a small percentage of the people understood Hebrew? You know that? You think, wow, that's the language of the people. No, it wasn't. There was a biblical language, and they had that in the synagogue, but they always had to have an interpreter. Last of all, a sermon would be given by the preacher. And that a visiting delegate, somebody who just showed up that day, would often be invited to preach. Now, let me give you more specifics on a general synagogue service. When you come in, one of the first things you do is recite the Shema. Hear, O Lord. The Lord our God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. They recite that. And then you have the ritual prayer. And then you had silent prayer. Then the reading of the scriptures, Pentateuch, prophets, the sermon. They would exposit the scripture that was just read. Expository messages in the synagogue. Then you had a closing, a blessing pronounced by a priestly member of the congregation. Now, again, if there's a visiting well-known scribe or well-known rabbi coming through the town, the chief ruler of the synagogue would say, hey, would you like to officiate? Okay, would you actually like to preach for our Sabbath service? And no need to be ordained to do that. And so Jesus and the apostles, especially Paul, took advantage of this practice to preach the gospel. Somebody said, well, was Jesus a rabbi? Well, he was called rabbi. Nicodemus called him that. Disciples of John called him that. The people called Jesus rabbi. And the title rabbi means Lord or master. A person that's well respected. Actually, later on in the history of the church, starting basically in 70 AD, you'd have to ordain a man to be a rabbi. But not until then. So whatever that's worth, I think that will give us an understanding of what is going on and why Jesus is allowed to preach in the synagogue. Later, interesting what John, the beloved here, said about Christians in the synagogue. John 9:22. If a man confesses Jesus is the Christ, he's going to be put out of the synagogue. He'll be kicked out. John 12:42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. John 16:2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh. What whosoever killeth you, will think he doeth God service. So there was a time where if you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, you didn't show up in the synagogue. Now look at verse 22. And they, this is Jesus preaching in the synagogue, he's in the synagogue, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority. Somebody who had command. Someone who had power. And notice it says, and not as the scribes. Now who are the scribes? Well, these were the chief executive officers of the synagogue and of the temple. You'd call them basically the secretary of state. This scribe is a clerk. These were the legal scribes, the legal jurists. As one writer said, in combined They combined the offices of Torah, professor, teacher, moralist, civil lawyer, in that order. And they were the only ones, apart from the chief priests and members of the political families, who could enter the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the land. Well, let me say, these scribes were not the best public speakers. Often very dry and very boring. So these people are listening to Jesus. I can hear them say, man, this guy's amazing. Can you believe it? Wow. Hey, he's an amazing teacher. Mom, I'm not falling asleep. Yeah, he's good. His doctrine, that word doctrine means his teaching is phenomenal. Have you ever heard that? Oh, and his teaching style, oh my, he teaches like he has the power to follow through with what he's teaching. That's what they're saying. Now, look at verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. So here we are in the middle of the synagogue. I don't know, possibly the worship part. Maybe the before or after. It doesn't say. I kind of think he's right in the middle of that process, that worship time, maybe the reading of the scripture. And it says all of a sudden he begins to scream. And the word cried out, it says he cried out. It's the word kradzo. It's a word like croak. It's a rough and raspy voice. So he begins to make a rough and wild and unruly sound. And this word actually is based on the croaking, the cawing of ravens. It's a hideous cry. So put yourself in that situation. Can you imagine being in the synagogue, sitting, coming in, going out? Things are going just as planned. All of a sudden, boom, this guy screams. You ever been in that situation where somebody just let out a hideous scream? I was. I was on a camping trip, youth pastor. You know, we were up in the wilderness by the Rewas and talking about bears and stuff, be careful. I was with an evangelist, Tom. Evangelist, he's an older man, godly man. And we're staying in the same tent. He said, well, I got my 357 here. He said, no bears coming here. So we're talking about it. We're all drifting off to sleep. It's about 2 in the morning. Everybody's sleeping. And all of a sudden, he's screaming. And you know, way up in the mountains, it's echoing off the trees and rocks and everywhere. And you know, my sleeping bag is the kind that you tighten up and you pull the string down here. It's got a little hole at the top so you can be warm. And I'm struggling to get out. And I finally rip my sleeping bag back apart. And now we got to unzip the front of the tent. And he's screaming, help. We get out and Tom's got his gun. And we go to the tent where this guy is screaming. And we find out he's having a dream. But that's what came to my mind when I'm thinking of what's going on in the temple here, in the synagogue here. It's like everybody's just rattled. He has, now notice it says this man has an unclean spirit. An immoral, impure demon. This is a demon-possessed man that came into the synagogue. What does that mean? It means a demon has taken control of this man's body. And the demon has made him do and say and all kinds of immoral and dirty, filthy things. And he is screaming. He's croaking, shrieking like a raven. And notice what he's saying. Notice what he's screaming. Verse 24, he's saying, let us alone. For what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Did you notice the word us there? He's not saying, let me alone. What have I to do with thee? He's saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Us, we. Well, let me back up. He calls Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. The demons call Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Why that? Well, in Bible times, people were often identified by their native area or place of residence. And that would distinguish him from any other man that claimed to be Jesus. And we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he lived in Nazareth until 30 years of age when he started his ministry. So what do we have here? We have here, number one, a man. We have a man that's shrieking. We have two or more demons. And they're wanting Jesus to leave them alone. It's like, why are you messing with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Why are you interfering with our work, Jesus of Nazareth? Notice now, art thou come to destroy us? Now, let me clarify a demon. Demon is a fallen angel. And we're going to look at this in a minute. A fallen angel, one of the angels that was kicked out of heaven because of rebellion. Now he says, art thou come to destroy us? Are you here because you want to ruin us? You want to kill us? Is that why you're here? It's like they knew they were a defeated foe. They knew that. They knew the scriptures was talked about Satan and his demons being thrown into the lake of fire forever. The demons know that. They knew there would be a specific time when they'd be destroyed. Matthew 8:29. And behold, they cried out saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Are you to torment us before it's time for us to be cast into hell? Now notice what he says there. I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. It's like a demon possessed man, or the demon is crying out, you are the opposite of me. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Messiah. You're the Anointed One. You are the Christ. Now, the disciples, I'm sure, took note of this. The demon, right out of the chute, immediately acknowledges the lordship of Jesus. Much faster than the disciples did, by the way. One writer said, the only one who confessed Jesus as the Son of God was at his crucifixion. John 15:39. Another said, the utterance of the name of Jesus and his title, the Holy One of God, may have been an attempt, now this is interesting, of the demon to get control over Jesus, since it was widely believed at that time that if you knew a person's true identity and you could utter his name, you could gain a magic power over him. Now, a bit about demons. Demons are real beings. They're real. Again, demons are fallen angels. They think, they speak, they act. They come into or inhabit men and animals. And may I say, they're much more powerful than you or me. Did you know a demon can actually tear you apart? Did you know they can do much damage to you and your property? Did you know that? They are servants of Satan. I mean, through scripture, there's a lot of different names for them. They're called spirit beings, evil demons, foul demons, wicked demons, deaf and dumb demons, seducing demons, Christ-denying demons, miracle-working demons. They do miracles. Disobedient demons. And may I say, they have no love for you. They hate you and they want you to fail. And you know, they have great wrath like their boss, Satan, does. They have names, Luke 8:30. They speak. Demons are intelligent beings. They knew who Jesus is. They know of the future damnation. They know the difference between a saved person and an unsaved person. Acts 16, verses 16 and 17. They're able to formulate a Satan-centered systematic theology. They have doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1, you call it the doctrine of demons. Did you know demons are emotional creatures? They experience emotions, fear, desire, skepticism, Acts 16. And I said this, they possess great strength. I love this. It's demonstrated in Ephesus, the preacher's kids, sons of Sceva, thought they would imitate Paul and start using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. And I love verse 16, Acts 19, it says, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Boom, there goes one flying through the air. What happened? The demons got hold of him. Channel 9 News, Channel 4 News, right there watching it all. Did you know demons are very active in the world today? They oppose God's program. Daniel chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 6. They execute Satan's program. Revelation 16. Again, they promote false doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. They afflict human beings. Matthew 8, 28. Sometimes they cause insanity. Matthew 9, 33. Sometimes they cause deafness and muteness of speech. Hosea 4, 12, they may be the cause of immorality. Matthew 12, 22, they can cause blindness. Mark 9, 18, they cause personal injuries. Luke 13, 11, they cause physical defects. Did you know they can possess a body? They can come inside the body? In fact, as you read through scripture, you'll find at least 14 examples, major examples of individuals who are possessed by these fallen angels, these demons. Did you know they will inflict both destruction and death upon unsaved mankind during the Great Tribulation period? We saw that as we studied Revelation 9. Now, where are they headed? What's their destiny? Well, their destiny is to be judged by Christ and the angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3. And their destiny is to be cast into the lake of fire forever. Matthew 25, 41, 2 Peter 2, 4. Now go to verse 25, Mark 1. And Jesus rebuked him. Us, him. So the combined, he's rebuking the man. And I say at the same time, he's rebuking the demon. That word rebuke actually is a word which means to express strong disapproval or to censor the guy. Or to speak very seriously to him and to warn him. I don't see any nice little cute, now, come on guys. Let's leave him. Would you please be nice? After all, I'm a God of love. Please don't harm this man. Please. No, he rebukes him. Very strong censor, speaking seriously, warning. And what does he say? Hold thy peace. What does that mean? Muzzle your mouth. Be silent. Button up. Don't make even a sound. Stop speaking. And come out of him. The word there means to move out of him. This is not your home. You can't live there anymore. Get out. Now, one word that's just plastered all over this text. It's the word authority. Authority. Say that with me. Authority. Jesus has all power. All power is given to him. All authority. He is Lord of all. By the way, don't you think for one minute that you are the authority, as the Pentecostals would have you believe. You're not the authority in and of yourself to rebuke a demon. You're not. Only Jesus has that authority, and it is in his name. It's his name that carries the authority over the underworld of Satan. This is why Michael the archangel, when contending with Satan over the body of Moses, it says in Jude verse 9, where he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." This is the one of the fighting angels. This is the fighting angel of Israel. He didn't dare take on Satan. But that's why he said, "The Lord rebuke you." It's only the name of Jesus, not your name, that carries authority over Satan and demons. You may say, "In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you." May the Lord Jesus rebuke you. By the authority of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, I rebuke you. Now look at verse 26. "And when the unclean spirit had," what? "Torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." When he had torn him. The word "torn" is a word which means to cause him to convulse and shake. It caused him to shake so violently in convulsions, throw into a fit, froth in his mouth, just torn him up. He says, "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice," there's that word again, kradzo, "cried aloud, screamed, raised the war cry or alarm, he came out of him." It means he moved out of the house. Verse 27, look how the people responded. "And they were all amazed." Everybody there in the synagogue. Can you see that? I mean, that holy, 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 worship God Almighty. Let's pray. Let's read the scripture. Boom! Screaming, yelling. All eyes on Jesus here. And they were all amazed. That word "amazed" means they were astonished. They were taken back, startled. They were affected with wonder. Insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this?" It's like, what just happened, guys? Did we see this right? What new doctrine is this? What kind of new teaching is this? This is some kind of new teaching. We haven't seen the scribes say anything like this or do anything. "Or with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." He's got authority over the underworld or the demons, over unclean demons. What's this? What new teaching? What new doctrine is this? The demons obey him. He simply gives a command and they do exactly what he says. Now look at verse 28. "And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." All through the region of Galilee. Everywhere. Immediately it says. Boom, right away. No email, no internet, no Twitter, no instant messaging, no Facebook, no texting. Immediately, everyone knew in the region of Galilee about Jesus and his power. Right away, the news that he had the power over Satan and demons spread. That's 1,341 square miles, 312 towns and villages. Some have estimated that at this time, the population of this region was somewhere around 3 million, about the population of Denver proper, Denver, all the metro Denver. By the way, just a thought. The word was immediately spread to all those millions of people that Jesus is Lord. He's authority. That Jesus is the supernatural God. That Jesus alone deserves our worship. This metro area of Denver has yet to see a manifestation of the power of God through a local church. I'm not talking about exorcising demons. I'm just talking about the power of God. What would happen if Woodside Baptist Church was full of men and women that passionately, intensely beg God for his power? So here it is. Here's what we've seen in this passage. Or you may want to say, here's how you detect demon possession. Here's what we've seen. Number one, you have a human being with an unclean, contaminating spirit. And they may be in attendance at church. This one was in the synagogue. And this kind of person is all about immoral things. Pornography, filthy music, dirty language. You name it. Dirty, dirty, filthy, filthy. It doesn't have to be a woman, a man. It can be a woman. Number two, he wants privacy. Leave me alone. That's what he says. He's saying, let us alone. What are we to do with thee? Number three, at times his voice may drastically change. He may scream. He may fly into a rage at home, at church. He cries out here. Raspy voice, unruly sound, not his own. It says, let us alone. Thou art come to destroy us. What have we to do with these? Number four, this person is racked with fear. Demons know they're defeated beings. That's why he said, art thou come to destroy us? What have we to do with these? It's like, Jesus, is this the time you're going to destroy us? Is it time yet? They know what Jesus said, Matthew 25:41, that eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Number five, a demon-possessed man or woman has an unusual, abnormal amount of strength. Supernatural strength. It says, and when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, had torn him, caused him to convulse and shake. You go to Mark chapter 5, demon-possessed man, no man could bind him, no, not with chains. In verse 4, he broke the chains. Abnormal amount of strength. Number 6, a demon-possessed person has a keen perception. He's aware of the deity of Christ. Your arguments to the cults, the deity of Christ, won't work with a demon-possessed person. They know that. He has a personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. Demons do. That's why it says, where he said, I know thee who thou art. The word there, the Greek word I know is oida, which means personal, intimate. I know thee who thou art. Doesn't mean he's saved. Doesn't mean he knows Christ as Lord and Savior. He says, I know you. I know everything about you. The Holy One of God. Number 7. Jesus was very confrontational with the man. Jesus rebuked him. No coddling, no gentle talk. Jesus here expressed strong disapproval. He spoke seriously with the man. Look at me, look at me. Stop talking. Boom, muzzle it. Button up. Muzzle your mouth. Stop, don't make a sound. Hold your peace. Number 8, Jesus commanded the demon or the demons to come out of the man. It's like, this is not your home. You're not welcome in this house. Get out. And what happened? The demon left him. Often there is a transference. For instance, from a man to swine, which go over a cliff. So what about this? Do we have this kind of thing happening today? Demon possession? No, yes. Often it's attached to things like pornography, drugs, rock and roll music. I mean, you mess with a person's drugs, they'll be screaming, crying, raspy voice. You deal with their music, boom, you're in trouble. It has to do with authority. Now, in my lifetime, I've had a few times where I was in the presence of demons. How'd you feel? I was devastated. I'll just tell you. I didn't come marching in, here I am, super Christian. You see my Bible? Huh. I really did everything I could to not go. I've seen demons deform a person's face. This guy had gotten involved in a cult, an occult called Tezaddi. It's the Church of Satan. He learned his lesson big time. I've known demons to take a young lady, a teenage girl, on the top of her bunk in a cabin, a camp. I'd say from this wall to this wall, was it like a dormitory type of thing? And literally take her off the top bunk and throw her against the wall on the other side. Because her and some of the girls were messing with a Ouija board. They all knew it was Satan. There's no question about it. I've seen a young demon-possessed lady curled up in the center of the floor of her living room looking at me and growling. Eyes glazed, superhuman strength. Her mom tried to help her. She scratched the face of her mother, bleeding. Here's her mom bleeding. Here she is, kitty, in a sleeping bag wrapped around her, growling at me. I had a friend with me. I've been in the presence of a demon-possessed young man who couldn't get clean, senior in high school. He'd shower, go lay on the couch, shower, go lay on the couch, shower, go lay on the couch. Mom finally calls, and something's different about my son. He had a filthy demon. In all these cases, God delivered them. You're going to think this is really weird, but I just say this. I've actually been pinned to my bed. Hardly able to open my mouth and talk. Because of the demonic presence in the room. Barely get the blood of Jesus out of my mouth. And once I did, it was gone. Now, lest we get tangential about this, unscriptural about this, lest we get somewhat heretical about this. You say, what do you mean? Pastor, I'm going to rebuke the demon of fatness in my body. I know I've got the demon of halitosis. No, try brushing your teeth. I've been racked with the demon of insomnia. I can't sleep. No. I've been racked with the demon of laziness, tooth cavities. I got the demon of sore muscles and curly hair. I want straight hair. It's a demon of curly hair. Pastor, pray for me. I've been racked by the demon of the flu or cold. May I say this? It's not always of the devil. It's not always the devil made me do it. It's not always demons. Pastor, I feel such a presence of demons. I feel like it. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you in the Word of God? No. How's your prayer life? Well, no. You tithing? No. You want anybody to Christ? Discipling them? No. And no, you're not being attacked by demons. You say, what is? Fact is, you're a disobedient, undisciplined, lazy person. These are simply things that happen as a result of laziness and disobedience. You know, adversity is not always of the devil. Persecution is not always of the devil. Broken bones, financial issues. Maybe these are the result of mismanagement of funds, improper spending, disobedience to God. Or maybe God's called you to do a job where you don't get paid very much. Now, in closing, so what? Here are some things to remember. Number one, realize Jesus is greater. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Master, your Savior, you've been born again, you've received Christ, Satan has no access into your life unless you invite him in. You say, wait a minute. Oh boy, I'm getting in trouble on this one. But I'm going to say it. Can a Christian be demon possessed? No, and yes. Made up of body, soul, and spirit, right? Satan has no access to our spirit. But soul, mind, will, emotions. God does talk about giving place to the devil, right? The devil gets a place in your soul, your mind, your thinking. builds his castles on the ground of your thought life. He begins to dominate your life. Again, Holy Spirit is in your life. Nothing will ever touch that. You have a relationship with God. And the fact is, you've never given yourself over to obey the prompting of the Spirit in your thought life. And so what's happened? He's come in and built his foothold, his castles, his buildings on the property you've given to him. I like Colossians 1:13, who had delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Isn't that good? Satan cannot grab hold of you, your spirit. That belongs to Christ. So number one, realize Jesus is greater. Number two, refuse to give place to the devil. Refuse to do that. What's Ephesians 4:27 say? Very simple, neither give place to the devil. The thought there is don't give the devil an opportunity in your life. Don't give demons an opportunity. Don't give them or him an opportunity, an advantage in your life. Give him an inch, guess what? He'll take a foot. You give him a foot, guess what? He'll take a yard. You give him one thought, he'll take two thoughts. You give him one drink, he'll take two drinks. You give him 1 minute, he'll want an hour. You give him a wink, he'll want a hug. Now, when I say neither give place to the devil, don't refuse to give place to the devil. Refuse to join in on anything that has to do with the occult. Anything that has to do with the occult. Divination. That's trying to determine your future through astrology, horoscopes. Stay away from horoscopes. Ouija boards. Games that call Satan. Stay away from magic that attempt to use secret powers that do not come from God. Stay away from anything that has to do with spiritism. Attempt to contact the deceased. Oh, I called up my grandpa. No, you didn't. You called up a demon. Number three, renounce Satan and his work. Renounce him. Acts 19:19, many of them also with these curious arts brought their books together, burned them before all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Look what happened, verse 20, Acts 19. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Notice the Christians in Ephesus were proactive. They did something. They brought their books, the curious arts. The curious arts are books on magic, witchcraft. It said they burned them before all. The thought is you destroy any objects that glorify Satan or demons. Music, CDs, trinkets, games. Anything that has a link to Satan. And the result is so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Number four, submit to God and resist the devil. Submit to God. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. That's a promise. God's word speaks often about resisting the devil. It doesn't speak much about binding his power or exorcising the devil out of somebody. By the way, if I were to give 10 steps on how to resist the devil, here's 10 steps. Steps 1 through 9, humble yourself before God and submit to God. Give your whole heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to him. Number 10 would have to do with fleeing, resisting the devil. And see, my attitude is, listen, I can't do it. But Jesus can. I have to be in the Word of God. I have to be in prayer. I must develop a strong inner man. I must memorize the Word of God. I must learn to quote the Scriptures when in the midst of a spiritual attack. I must learn to obey the Word of God. Ephesians 6 tells us that you and I are in a spiritual battle. We're to arm ourselves and put on the whole armor of God so that we might effectively fight against the wiles of the devil. Back to the illustration I gave a few minutes ago. He said, man, I just think I'm under demonic pressure and demonic attack. You know, you don't need to worry about that anymore. Why? Because he's already got you. Why mess anymore with you? You're not in the Word, not in prayer. You haven't submitted your life to God. Demons aren't even going to give you the time of day. Number five, learn to plead the blood of Jesus. Realize we overcome the devil, like Revelation 12:11 says, we overcome the devil by the word of our testimony and by the blood of Jesus. Did you know Satan is a defeated foe? I'll show you a verse. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. There's one word here I want you to look at, but we'll read the verse. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus also, took part of the same, that through death he might, what's the next word? Destroy him that hath the power over death. That is the devil. That word destroy comes from a Greek word which means to render inoperative, to render ineffective Satan in your life. That's why Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, died for our sins, rose from the dead. Why? That he might render ineffective the power of Satan. How do you overcome him? Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by two things, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What does that mean? The word of our testimonies, we speak out about our personal belief and relationship in the Lord Jesus. You're under attack. Listen, I want you to know, Satan, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is my Lord, my Savior. I want to just thank the Lord for the blood of Jesus. I thank you that he died for my sins, was buried, rose from the dead. That's the word of your testimony. And the blood of the Lamb. That's where you mention the blood, the power in the blood. I am purchased by the precious blood of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Satan hates two things. He hates it when we give testimonies of God working in our lives. He hates that. Testimony time is vital for a local church. And he hates it when we plead the blood. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, dear God, that you would let us not forget these things. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thank you for that promise. We need not fear. You've not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God, I pray that you'd help us to submit ourselves to you and learn to resist the devil. Stay away from anything that has to do with Satan's domain.